pressing forward in our study on the Sermon on the Mount under the larger heading of the preaching of the King. Matthew 5, we'll be looking at verses 17 through 20. At least that was the goal when I started preparing this sermon. So we'll be somewhere in these verses. And I have to tell you, I really have had to labor over this text. This is notoriously, I don't know if you realize this, one of the most difficult passages to interpret in all of the New Testament. There are at least 12 different views of what Jesus is actually saying here. And I'm not going to stand up here and say, I'm going to give you the correct one so we don't have to, you know, worry about those others. I wish I could say that with all confidence, but I'm going to do what I try to do by God's grace all the time, which is simply to explain the meaning of the text in its context and to lay the moral weight of that text upon the listeners in a way that encourages all of us to follow God's word. That's all we can do. But in all sincerity, though I am a teacher of this text this morning, I'm also a student of it. So we'll trust the Lord together to guide us in our thoughts as the Spirit applies this text to our hearts and as we say yes to Him. I said a few weeks ago that calling Matthew 5 through 7 the Sermon on the Mount does not really tell us what the sermon is about. What we find is that this is a sermon on real righteousness, true righteousness, authentic righteousness, genuine righteousness. Not a minimalist kind of righteousness where I do the least I can to get by and still be able to call myself a follower of God. Or not an external righteousness where I try to clean up the outside for show or construct my own standards and try to live by them and judge others by them. That's what Jesus was always getting onto the Pharisees for doing. But a righteousness by God's standards. Because Jesus is preaching to the Jews, his own people, that unless you have this kind of righteousness, you cannot enter the kingdom that is coming from God, that God has been promising them ever since the Old Testament. So Jesus introduces this sermon in verses 3 through 12 with a focus on the blessings of real righteousness. That's what we call the Beatitudes. He tells them, if you will adorn the virtues of real righteousness, virtues such as spiritual poverty and humility and a hunger for righteousness and mercy and purity in heart and peacemaking, even if you are persecuted for it, then you will know the blessings of the kingdom in your life, both now and in the age to come. And last week, we saw Jesus' message in verses 13 through 16, where he speaks of the influence of real righteousness. Those who adorn the virtues of humility and mercy and a pure heart and so forth and are willing to even suffer for it are the salt of the earth, the light of the world, Jesus says. It means that they influence, they have an impact on the lost world as they live out their lives in true righteousness and speak the truth. They turn hearts to others to glorify the Father. Thus ends the introduction to the sermon, in which Jesus begins to tell his hearers how they can be truly righteous and why they are called to practice real righteousness. This morning, then, we come to the first major section of the sermon that will take us to the end of the chapter. So we will turn our attention to the fulfillment of real righteousness, the fulfillment of real righteousness. And what I mean by fulfillment, I trust, will become evident, or I should say what Jesus means by fulfillment, I hope will become evident before we are finished this morning. But if you scan the text, if you have the Word of God there on your lap or on your device, if you scan the text from verses 17 through the end of the chapter, and especially in your Bibles where you have these little section headings by the editors, you will see that in verses 17 through 20, there is the principle of this fulfillment set forth. And after that, Jesus gives six examples of what he's talking about in verses 17 through 20, which is, by the way, where we find what I think is the heart of this sermon about true righteousness. I'm not going to go there this morning. I've said this almost every time we've looked at this text already. But I will address that a little bit more next week. But what Jesus does here is he fleshes out the principle in verses 17 to 20 in living examples that his hearers understood and that we have much to learn from. Now, we'll only cover this morning, I think, verses 17 and 18. But as I go forward, I'm approaching this entire text all the way through the end of the chapter as a single unit. So once we establish the principle, we should be able to move pretty quickly through the examples and draw out what Jesus would have for us to learn as people on this side of the cross. So let's press forward as we consider what Jesus says in verses 17 through 20 of Matthew 5. Again, this is the principle of the fulfillment of real righteousness. And as we read, I want you to pay attention to what these verses say about the law, the commandments that Jesus is speaking about. Jesus preaches this. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets," by which Jesus refers to all of the entire Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament today. "Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot," an iota or a kariah, literally, "will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them," these commandments, "and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Notice, if you will, that righteousness, real righteousness, is defined in some sense here as doing the commandments of the Jewish law, that is the law of Moses. Because notice that Jesus says that those who do or practice the commandments, and then he says, "For your righteousness must exceed the external righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees." He's making as parallel practicing the commandments and doing the righteousness which is in the law. Notice how much these verses focus on Jewish law. And that means in order for us to appreciate what Jesus is really saying here, we have to understand what it was like to live under Jewish law. That is actually easier said than done. We've never really experienced that. I don't think maybe some of you have experienced something like that. If you've been in a kind of environment where there's a lot of strict law with a strict penalty and then great blessing for fulfilling it, you might have an idea. But you have to remember, everything in their life was this way. And this is something that we don't really experience. And we talk about legalism, we talk about living under the law, and we use these words. I don't know that we really understand what that means. And part of my goal in our working through this text is to appreciate the context that Jesus was speaking in, so we can look back on this side of the cross and find out what does Jesus want us to do about what he's saying. So years ago, when I was traveling with a ministry team, we were literally in 7 different churches per week for 17 weeks. So we saw a lot of different kinds of churches, both large and small, most of them pretty conservative, some of them stricter than others, as churches go. But I'll never forget how intrigued I was to walk into a particular church building, and there was a bulletin board right in the foyer of the church with this big sign on it that you couldn't miss. And what they were putting on that sign were several rules that you were required to abide by if you were going to be coming into that church and if you were allowed to be in the service. And it was like 10, you know, commandments or something like that for entrance into their kingdom, maybe is what I was thinking. But like ladies and girls were not allowed to enter the building unless they were wearing modest skirts or dresses. Men were not allowed to wear jeans. Women had to cover their heads with a hat or a shawl. No one was allowed to chew gum and so forth. Now, that gives me an idea. How do you think our congregation at Gateway would respond if we started to take this kind of ministry approach? Let's say that we decided to police certain aspects of your religious life. Let's say that I and the elders required a certain number of chapters to be read in your Bibles every week, and you had to log in a certain number of hours in prayer. We could adopt a dress code. We could make certain that certain businesses and places of entertainment, you were not frequenting those and so forth. And we could reward those who were successful in keeping these standards with honor and position, but we would fine those who violated the code, a nominal amount for the first infraction, more for the second, and a higher amount for the third before more disciplinary action was taken. Now, if we were to take that seriously this morning, I can think of at least one huge benefit. It would be a quick solution to our space problem here, okay, during the school year. Because there would be the strong negative reaction to that. You would say, that's not being a church, that's being a cult. But if you shall upon the working days repair unto the church to hear divine service upon pain of losing his or her day's allowance for the first omission, for the second to be whipped, and for the third to be condemned to the galleys for 6 months. Likewise, no man or woman shall desire or shall dare to violate or break the Sabbath by any gaming, public or private, abroad or at home, but duly sanctify and observe the same, both himself and his family, by preparing themselves at home with private prayer, that they may be better fitted for the public according to the commandments of God and the orders of our church, as also every man and woman shall repair in the morning to the divine service and sermons preached upon the Sabbath day, and in the afternoon to divine service and catechizing upon pain for the first fault to lose their provision and allowance for the whole week following, for the second to lose the said allowance and also be whipped, and for the third to suffer death. Okay, I'm not making any of that up, all right? Like somebody told me when I said that, why would you, you know? So that was Virginia. Now let's look at Maryland, you know, a much more conservative state than Virginia. That whatsoever person shall blaspheme God, that is, curse him or deny our Savior Jesus Christ or to be the Son of God, or shall deny the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, or the Godhead of any of the said three persons of the Trinity or the unity of the Godhead, or shall use or utter any reproachful speeches, words, or language concerning the Holy Trinity or any of the said three persons thereof, shall be punished with death and confiscation or forfeiture of all his lands and goods to the Lord Proprietary and his heirs. That's Maryland. Pennsylvania, I'm not going to go through all 12, or all 13, sorry, when did I say 12? Thinking of the 12 apostles, right? Colony of Pennsylvania, Sabbath rest and church attendance was mandatory. It also says, whosoever shall swear in their common conversation by the name of God or Christ or Jesus, being legally convicted thereof, shall pay for every offense 5 shillings or suffer 5 days imprisonment in the house of correction at hard labor to the behoof of the public and be fed with bread and water only during that time. The same goes, by the way, if you keep reading, for denying any of the cardinal doctrines of the faith or for cursing a neighbor as well. Now, this goes on and on. Right? And I'm going to quit there. But if you're like me, you're thinking, my, how times have changed, right, in the United States of America. And yet, if you do some research into laws that still exist in the United States, you will find that there are still a lot of states with laws, often they're called blue laws, that prohibit certain practices in connection with religion. For instance, the sale of alcohol is prohibited to some extent on Sundays still in 11 states. It is still illegal for car dealerships to operate on Sundays in 11 states. In Maryland, Professional sports cannot play before 1 p.m. on Sundays. Did you know that? These are the last remnants of American laws that used to legislate piety and religious behavior. In fact, many states today, or in many states, adultery is still a crime in the written law, even though there hasn't been a case prosecuted for like 50 years, but it's still in the books. In the state of Michigan, committing adultery is still a felony crime that is supposed to carry a 1-year jail sentence. There are still 4 states in the union in which living together out of wedlock and other forms of fornication are illegal and can carry penalties of fines and jail sentences. You know what the 4 states are? Mississippi, Georgia, North Carolina, and South Carolina, okay? We're one of the 4 that is not given in. Now, has anybody been prosecuted for that in a long time? No, I'm sure they have not. But these are the remnants of a kind of government that sought to enforce by penalty of law religious duty and morals that are from the scripture. Now, what is the point of my taking time to say all this? I want you to appreciate a little of what it meant to live under Mosaic law. It was like living in a society that was governed by religion. Now, the wonderful thing about their society is that God was over it all. It was a perfect law. It wasn't a human law, which is always going to be is always going to fall short of God's will. In that society, though, your worship, your religious life, your marriage, your family life, your diet, your clothing, work ethics, business practices, dealing with and treatment of neighbors, tithing, festivals and holy days, going to war, and so on, was all regulated by the Mosaic Law. You could not get up and live your day any day of the week without having to think about the law that you were keeping. And God promised prosperity and blessing in the land for those who would follow the law. If you read the Deuteronomy, for instance, he said, you know, your children won't die in infancy. You'll win all your battles. Your crops will never fail. God promised them miraculous blessings if they would follow the law. But punishment, and sometimes severe punishment, for those who would violate the law. Jesus was born under the law. He was bound to follow this law and obey this law and teach others to obey this law. And a person was considered righteous if he or she was keeping the law in the way it was intended to be kept. When Jesus speaks of righteousness, it has to do in this context in Matthew 5. With whether or not one was fulfilling the law. To repent then and turn from your sin was to turn from the sin of disobedience to this law and to commit yourself to following the example of Jesus himself by becoming his disciple. That's the reason there are conversations Jesus has in the gospel, such as the one here in Matthew 19, where a man comes to him and says, "Teacher, what good deed must I have, or must I do, to have eternal life?" Well, how would we expect Jesus to respond? We might think that Jesus would say, "What good deed? You can't have eternal life by doing good deeds. You have to put your faith in me." That's what you and I would say if we got this question asked to us on this side of the cross. You can't earn your way to heaven. You have to place your faith in the death of Christ and your sins for your sins and resurrection. And that is the right answer. But that's not what time it is in Matthew 19. Jesus is preaching a gospel of the kingdom, calling his people back to living out the righteousness that God had given to them to follow all the way back to Exodus. So instead, Jesus says something that's really going to mess with your soteriology if you don't keep the context in mind. He tells this man, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is the context in which Jesus is speaking to his people in Matthew chapter 5. Now, we're ready then to start unpacking this text. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Not here to get rid of that. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." I hope you're appreciating now why people say this is one of the hardest texts to really get our minds around. You've got Jesus preaching and teaching before the cross, and you've got everything that Paul has said about the fact that we're not under law anymore after the cross. And we have to make sense out of this. To abolish means to overthrow, to do away with or destroy. Jesus says, "I did not come to destroy the law." Now, why would Jesus have to say that? Why would some of the Jews accuse him of trying to destroy the law? Well, Jesus preaches this sermon after he has already been preaching and ministering to people for quite some time. Everything in Matthew isn't in chronological order necessarily in Jesus' ministry. So word had gotten around about some of Jesus' teaching and methods that they were unconventional. Jesus did not appear to be following the law like the Jews were told to follow it. For example, Jesus healed people on the Sabbath day. But the law of Moses commanded that one should not work on the Sabbath day. And they counted healing as work. In fact, the rabbis had 39 categories of work that the Jews were not allowed to practice on the Sabbath day. They had helpfully taken all the law, and they had drawn out 39, not 40, you know, but 39 categories of the law. And by the way, there was not a category that said you can't miraculously heal people on the Sabbath. But they looked at that and said, that has to be work somehow, okay? So we're going to count that as work. So there are 39, and by the way, these 39 are still applied in Judaism today. If you meet a practicing Jew, they will be observing. They will not use an elevator. They will not make something work. You're not allowed. You don't turn lights on. Lights stay on. If the Sabbath happens and the lights are off, you can't touch them. If they're on, they make sure they're on before the Sabbath starts. You can't turn them off. You can't make things work, and you can't work yourself. There's all kinds of things they do. But category number 39 was the work of carrying something. You're not allowed to carry anything on the Sabbath. So in John 5, when Jesus tells the lame man to pick up his bed and walk, which takes place on the Sabbath, and by the way, it takes place before the Sermon on the Mount, chronologically, the man picks up his bed and walks. So Jesus gets into hot water with the Jewish authorities. Not only had he healed on the Sabbath, but he told this man to carry something that violated their interpretation of Sabbath laws. They see the man carrying his bed and they're like, "Whoa, hold on there. Why are you carrying your bed on the Sabbath?" And the man says, "The one who healed me from my lameness told me to pick up my bed and walk." Now that should have stopped them in their tracks right there. They said, "What? He healed you? How? This is a miracle." But they didn't care about that. It's like they didn't even hear that part. They were just hung up on the fact that after decades of being crippled, this man, a walking miracle, was carrying around his bed on the Sabbath, his mat that he would lie on the ground. So when they finally determined it was Jesus who healed the man and they confronted him about it, Jesus could have explained to them this. He could have said to them, "I'm not violating the Sabbath command in the law. You read the Ten Commandments. I am not violating them. I am simply violating your interpretation of the command." That was the actuality. But Jesus didn't do that. Instead, to get their conscience pricked, he stoked their outrage even more. I love it when Jesus does this. Aren't you like, go get him, Jesus, every time he does this kind of thing? He stokes their outrage by saying this, "My Father is working, so I'm working." As if to say, is there a problem with that? Because the Jews had already dealt theologically with the issue that God himself had to work on the Sabbath because he had to keep the universe running. But when Jesus justified his working on the Sabbath with the fact that God the Father works on the Sabbath, that incensed them. Who does he think he is? God? And they started trying to kill Jesus right then and there. In other words, they sought the death penalty because they're living under law. And that is the penalty in the Old Testament for blasphemy, is death. Not only did Jesus himself violate the law in their eyes, but he had taught someone else to violate the law. Remember what he says in this text in Matthew 5, verse 18, which we won't get to this morning, or verse 19, where he says, if you break the law and teach others to do so, that's what they said Jesus was doing here. But Jesus never actually violated the law. He honored and revered the law. But he did at times violate the scribes and Pharisees' interpretation of the law. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus may be defending himself here when he says, some of you have the idea that I've come to abolish the law, to do away with it. Nothing could be further from the truth. I am not here to abolish the law. I have come to fulfill the law. So what does he mean when he says he has come to fulfill the law? This is one of the most crucial questions in the interpretation of the teaching of Jesus. How does Jesus fulfill the law? And I could offer you many answers from various interpreters and theologians, but what I'm about to say will probably fall short of all that Jesus means. But I think he means at least this. Jesus has come to bring the law to its ultimate end. Or I could say to fulfill the ultimate purpose of the law. What was the ultimate purpose of the law? Well, the law was given to the Israelites so that they might know what real righteousness looks like, that they might know what loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength looks like, and what genuinely loving their wives and their children and their neighbors looks like. So that by living out the commands of the law, they might demonstrate the perfect righteousness of God. But there was not one person, one servant, one free man or woman, not one man or woman, not one priest, not one king who ever followed the law like that. Whoever loved God and others with this level of sincerity, this level of consistency and faithfulness. Not one. And yet this is a righteousness that we desperately need if we are going to dwell with a holy God. And as Jesus would have told them, if you are going to enter the kingdom. This is a righteousness that the Jews needed if they were going to inherit what God had given to them. So Jesus came to fulfill the law for them. First, by living it out perfectly himself. In Jesus and Jesus alone, we see a man who is holy and consistently devoted to God and who holy and consistently loves others in the way they need to be loved. But there's something more. Not only did Jesus fulfill the law by showing how it works to reflect the perfect righteousness of God in his own life, he also fulfilled the law by teaching his people how it was supposed to work in their lives, by teaching them how the law was really leading them to live. And one of the ways that helps us interpret verses 17 through 20 is by looking at Jesus' examples of how he fleshes this out. We know that if we look at these, we see a little better what he means. So let me call your attention to the second example. I'm just using the second one because it's very familiar and it's the quickest and easiest to grasp. Jesus says to them in verse 27, you have heard that it was said, in the Ten Commandments, by the way, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. No adultery. You will not commit adultery is how it would read to us in the Ten Commandments. But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The mere external obedience to the seventh commandment, no adultery, does not fulfill the law. It does not express perfect righteousness. This command can only be fulfilled if one keeps it in his heart and mind as well as with his body. Sexual sin is a place I don't even allow my mind to go if I am loving God with all my heart, and if I'm loving my own wife and my neighbor's wife in the way that God has commanded me to love both. Jesus is discipling them to know what obeying the law actually looks like if they're going to live with real righteousness. Going back to the young man who wanted eternal life, Jesus told him to keep the commandments, and he named several of them, ending with this command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's not in the Ten Commandments, by the way. That's actually a commandment found in Leviticus 19:18. There are 613 mitzvot, or commandments, in the Old Testament. And you can Google them. Don't do it while I'm preaching, but you can look at all 613. The Jews have them in a long list of all the commandments that are found in the Old Testament. So the young man said, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, that is complete, coming to the end of the goal. He could have said, if you want to fulfill the law, see, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Matthew says, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. If we study the text, we realize he's not sad because he's rich. He's sad because he knew now that he did not really have love for his neighbor as himself. He loved his possessions more than people. I mean, why would he liquidate his assets to give them to the poor? He was not keeping this law. So Jesus didn't go around advocating you have to impoverish yourself for the poor. But Jesus here was exposing a flaw in this man's understanding of the law. To fulfill the law was to love your neighbor as yourself, even if it means sacrifice, even if it means you put your their desires before yours, their needs before yours. So what we have in verse 17 is Jesus' declaration that he has come to fulfill the law. Why is this Jesus's mission? I mean, the law had not produced real righteousness in anyone in all that time. Why not just abolish it and start over? Let's find a better law. And the answer is, this law is God's word, and it is an expression of God's righteousness. And the law was good. In fact, Paul, who tells us over and over again that we are no longer under the law, we need to talk about that more next week. That is, we don't live our lives under the legal code of Mosaic law. Paul still calls the law holy and righteous and good, Romans 7:12. The problem with the law is not the commandments themselves. The problem is the inability of fallen humanity to keep the commandments truly. The law only exposes how much sin everybody has. Paul also says in Romans 7, I didn't even know what coveting was until I read the 10th commandment that says, you shall not covet. And after that, I coveted all the time. And his point there is, I was always coveting, but I didn't realize it until the law said, don't do it. You know how we are. As soon as somebody says, don't look over there, don't go behind that door, don't lift up that cover, don't do this, the first thing our mind is telling us is, that's what I want to do. You know, it's our nature. It's our fallen nature. That doesn't mean there's something wrong with the law. It means there's something wrong with us. So Jesus continues, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus is upholding the law. This is the word of God. He says, we don't mess with the word of God. It's going to prevail. It's going to accomplish what it's supposed to. Now, many of you already know, I think, about the idiom that Jesus is using here, the iota and the dot, or as many of us learned it, the jot and the tittle. In Greek, it's the iota and the kara, and I'll tell you about that for just a second. The iota is the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet. And even though Jesus may have been preaching in Aramaic on the hillside, that was the normal language that they spoke. In fact, we only have a Greek copy of Matthew. A lot of people suspect because of early reports in the church that Matthew may have written an Aramaic original before it was translated into Greek. We might be reading the translation of Matthew here. We don't know. This is all we have. This is what God preserved for us. But Matthew is writing the gospel in Greek, and so he says, this iota, that's comparable to the Hebrew yod, that the Hebrew alphabet there is in the bottom. See that little tiny letter? That's the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The jot or the yod, that's the same word. The King James uses jot because it's just translating it as if they were speaking Hebrew. But even in our own alphabet, the I is the smallest letter. And the iota in Greek and the I in English and the yod in Hebrew, they're all comparable. They all make the E sound, all of them. A lot of languages are like that. For some reason, the I is such a tiny sound. It's represented by a very tiny mark. And so Jesus says, not an iota, but then he also talks about the keraya, which is translated dot here. It actually means a little horn. And I'm giving you this illustration in Hebrew. It was a little hook or a little tiny feature of a letter. If you look there, those letters that I underlined, the one on the left is a he, the one on the right is a he. All right, he and he. You think there's no difference between those two? Halal means to praise. Halal means to curse. All right, so there's a lot of difference between those words. But the way you write those letters, and in fact, the only difference between halal and halal is the fact that you have a little space between the top and the writing on the left in the one letter and the one on the left, you don't have a space there. It goes all the way through. That's called a keraya. It's a little tiny change which distinguishes letters. I circled a couple other things as well. All of these letters have keraya, but they're little horns, little markings that distinguish one letter from the other. So the expression is a hyperbole. Jesus means that absolutely every part of the law of God, all of God's word, will not pass away until two events. Do you see them? Until heaven and earth passes away, which happens at the beginning of Revelation 21, where John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And that takes place after the kingdom, after all the judgments are over. And the truly righteous, the real righteous, are living forever on the new earth with God and the Lamb forever. At that time, the law will be obsolete because people will no longer sin. But this will not happen until all that the law intends is accomplished. That is, until Jesus fulfills the law, bringing it to its climax. There are two ways that we have seen so far that Jesus does this. Two ways that he brings the law to its ultimate end. First of all, he lives it out perfectly himself. He shows us that the law is perfect as an expression of God's righteousness as long as one is practicing real righteousness. He shows us this. He lives it out. He's not practicing merely external righteousness, not a minimalistic righteousness. And Jesus accomplishes the law by teaching that this is possible for us also if we will obey the intent of the law. And those examples that we'll start looking at next week will show us what he means. But there's a third way that I will argue that Jesus fulfills or accomplishes the righteousness of God that is expressed in the law. It happened when Jesus went to the cross to die for all of the transgressions of the law. The corrupt priests and other Jewish authorities moved for the death penalty under the law, and what they accused Jesus of ultimately was blasphemy. Yet Jesus was the only person in human history who had actually kept the law perfectly. But he went willingly to the cross so that he could sacrifice himself for the rest of humanity, including his accusers, whom the law actually condemned. And his death under the penalty of the law as one who was perfectly righteous became the substitution that you and I needed for the righteous intention of the law to be fulfilled in us who have embraced Jesus by faith. And that sacrifice for our sins and that fulfillment of that righteousness will carry us into eternity and onto the new earth. So if you are a believer in Christ, if you've recognized your need for forgiveness from a holy God and have trusted in the death of Christ for your sins and his resurrection, he has united you with himself through the Holy Spirit, so that the righteousness that he lived out when he lived under the law is now your righteousness. That's why Paul says in Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. He climaxed it. He brought it to his conclusion. I don't have time to tie this in this morning, but we've been talking about Christ being the end of history ever since we started way back in December looking at Matthew chapter 1. Remember that? This is another way in which Christ is the end of history. He brings everything to its conclusion. And in Romans 3:21 and 22, Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. What does that mean for us then? Because we are not under the legal code of the law. Does that mean that we can just do whatever seems best to us and just kind of go on our way? No, I don't think we would believe that. In fact, I would argue that we need to be just as concerned about following the word of God as Jesus was. In fact, the Holy Spirit himself, who resides in every believer, leads us, convicts us, urges us forward to make much of the righteousness of God, real righteousness, true righteousness, a righteousness that one would never know if he were simply trying to keep a law. We should be driven by an unquenchable desire to love God and obey him, and we should be driven by a love for others in a way that only union with Christ can accomplish. In short, we who are united with the one who fulfilled the law should understand better than anyone who lived under the law how to follow the word and the Holy Spirit. For example, which of us would argue, as long as we don't commit the act of adultery or fornication or any other sexual sin, I'm just referring to the earlier example, as long as I don't commit the act itself, it's okay to have lustful thoughts in my heart. As a believer in Christ, which of us would argue that? Nobody would. But it's not because I find a code or black and white text that tell me I shouldn't be thinking this way necessarily. Before I even get there, before I even start searching the word, the Spirit is always saying, already saying, no, you know that's wrong. Because we're united with Christ through the Spirit, and his life and righteousness is alive in me. And we should be as tenacious as Jesus to say, no, there is not one little tiny piece of God's word that is going to escape without my trying to pay attention to it and honor it and follow it. Of course, we wouldn't argue that we don't have God's love in us and his work in us. We sense this as believers. But are we content with genuinely, sort of generally following God's word? Do we take a minimalist approach? Or are we happy to look good before others but have no real concern for God's approval? That's not the way we need to live. If so, Jesus would say to us this morning, repent. Turn from a weak desire to obey the word of God and cry out to God for an earnestness, an urgency, a hunger, as Jesus puts it, a thirst for righteousness. Because Jesus says, I haven't come to destroy any part of God's word. I've come to live up to the righteousness that we can discover in it. And that is what he has called all those to do who follow him. We will continue to look at this text next week. But I hope that as we look at what Jesus is saying to these Jewish ones under the law, we can understand our place with respect to the law and be able to live out the implications of righteousness that Jesus is preaching. Father, thank you.